Right, brethren, I think we all know that in our Christian lives, we're on a journey, and we were called a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 25 years ago, or whatever, and, you know, time has been passing for many of us. Much time has passed since our first calling. Hopefully, we are maturing, getting stronger as believers, becoming ever more fruitful. And, of course, as time passes, we ought to become more and more like our example in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, showing evidence of that in our way of life, in the way we speak and conduct ourselves, even the way we think, as you'd expect disciples of Jesus Christ to think. And there's one key feature, one key characteristic that we should all have. Now, none of us, of course, is perfect, apart from the Lord Jesus, but there's one characteristic that we should have, certainly more and more. And let's open our Bibles at Philippians chapter 2 and read verse 5 and get into today's topic. So, first scripture is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And this verse is sometimes taken a wee bit out of context, not a lot, just a little bit. But we want to make sure today we've got the proper context. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, comma." But sometimes people put a full stop there, a period, and say, "There you are. We should have the mind of Christ." And I'm not disputing that exactly. And what people often might mean is that we should have the same wisdom that Jesus had, the same perspective on life that Jesus had, be as generous and loving as the Lord Jesus. All of those are true, but that's not actually what the passage is directly referring to. The word in mind in the Amplified translation is the attitude. Let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What mind is that? Well, drop down to verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross." So it's talking about, in the other verses, and we'll hopefully get back to this verse at the very end, it's talking about Jesus had an attitude or a mind of being humble, a mind of humility. And that's the exact context of the passage. Jesus was a very, very humble individual. Okay, and what Paul, writing to the brethren in Philippi, is saying is he would like us to be the same, to model ourselves on that example of being humble that Jesus showed. We should live our lives with humility. And I suppose the question as we start might be, are you a humble person? Mm-hmm. Am I a humble person? Do you and I share this quality of humility? The opposite of humility is being proud, being arrogant, being self-centered and self-important. But are you and I humble? It's a key characteristic. It was one of the key characteristics of the Lord Jesus, that he was humble. And it's also a very important characteristic. Do you think being humble is good, useful, or would you think humble, humility, it's going to drag you down? It means weak. You're going to lose out on the best in life if you're humble. People will walk all over you if you're humble. Who wants to be humble? No, I want to be self-assured, self-confident, super self-important, not exactly really proud exactly, but, you know, self-reliant. Well, is being humble something that's a problem? Is it negative? Is it a sign of weakness? Does it mean that others are going to take advantage because you're a humble person? Let's turn to Proverbs 22 and read verse 4. The answer, by the way, is no to all of those. The Lord Jesus was very humble, like Moses was very meek. And neither the Lord Jesus nor Moses was at any point weak. Turn to Proverbs 22, verse 4. See, God knows best. He knows how we can have a better life, a better quality of life, peace of mind, things of that nature. So here we are in Proverbs 22 and reading verse 4. It says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now, does riches sound good? Good to you? How about honor? You know, to be esteemed by people for all the right reasons. What about life? A long life and a good quality life, filled to the full, an abundant life. So I would suggest that riches and honor and life sound to me pretty good. How do they come? The first part of the verse, verse 4, by humility, being humble, and the fear of the Lord, and in a sense those are quite related, because a proud person, of course, is self-reliant, knows how to do it, has all the answers. But a humble person would say, no, I've not got all the answers. I can't do all these things myself, but thankfully I do have a God to go to. I have a Heavenly Father, and I'm going to look to Him and to respect Him. And as it says here, to fear Him. So to be humble and to fear the Lord are very closely associated. And a person who is humble, who has humility, can look forward to, it says, riches and honor and life. So that's positive, positive, positive. You know, some people unfortunately think of the word humility as meaning that you're a wretched, no good, poor, of no value. You're full of self-pity and self-disgust. You're weak. It's a very negative connotation. I'm just a sinner crawling along. I stay out the limelight because I've got nothing to offer. I'm waiting for a better world to come. I have no abilities and no talent and of no value to anyone. Just poor old me. Well, of course, I'm exaggerating slightly, but to some people, being humble means of no value, useless, nothing to offer. And sometimes in an attempt to appear humble, some people even deny they've got any talents or abilities because I don't want to boast, you know, that I'm a good piano player or I'm very gifted in languages or that I'm great at quilting or carpentry or I'm a great peacemaker between people or got a great example of child rearing behind me. They're scared to admit it because, oh, you know, it's proud and I want to be humble, so I'll admit to nothing. Just an accident. Well, that's a distorted view. You know, humility isn't about artificially knocking ourselves down. It's about a true, healthy perspective of how great God is and how much we need and rely on Him. True humility is how great God is by comparison to me. Not knocking myself down, but just recognizing that, well, actually, by comparison to God, I'm really nothing. But God is great and mighty and powerful, and I exalt God. And I've got no pride, no arrogance in my own self. So humility is not all about, you know, being weak and pathetic and hopeless. Humility is actually a great strength. That's why the Lord Jesus can be a greatly humble person. That's why Moses could be extremely meek or humble. Both were exceedingly strong individuals, great personalities, but humble and meek. Jesus said once, I'm meek and lowly in heart, but he was strong. It means essentially there's no false reliance on yourself because a humble person realizes that I've got nothing in myself to offer, but I do have a connection to the great God in heaven. Look at Proverbs 15. We're in Proverbs, so turn to Proverbs 15. And we'll read verses 31 to 33. If we understood that humility was actually a strength, a great characteristic to have, and one that would bring us riches and honor and life, well, I think we'd all think, oh, I think I could do with more humility. I know there's a song my wife used to sing. She used to go to line dancing classes maybe 10 years ago. I think it's something like, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Well,
can't wait to look in the mirror.
Can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day and so on. But, you know, yeah, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect. But since none of us is perfect, none of us should have a problem with seeking out humility. Proverbs verse 31, chapter 15. The ear that hears the reproof of life will abide among the wise. He's a person that's willing to listen. Okay, the ear that hears, not one that rejects and resists. He who disdains instruction, because they know already, despises his own soul. But he who heeds reproof, willing to listen, gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And today's message is entitled, Humility Before Honor. Because like it says here, if you and I want riches, and honor and life, then humility comes first. Before honor is humility. And if you and I are humble, well, then we'll acknowledge God. We acknowledge his input in our lives. We're not going to trust in ourselves if we're a humble person. We're going to lean and rely on God. Then God can honor us because he wants to honor us. God's not holding back on blessings. But there are many things that he would probably realize if we had them, we'd not do too good a job. But a humble person, of course, isn't going to abuse the gifts they have. They're going to recognize and acknowledge where they came from. Let's look at Proverbs 18 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12 tells us much the same thing, but adds one more detail in it. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. It says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Well, we've already read that humility comes before honor. God can honor or even exalt a humble person in complete safety because they are humble. But notice the early part of the verse, the one who is haughty, who is proud, who has all the answers, who's completely reliant on themselves, where are they going? What comes after that? Well, destruction. Before destruction, you have a haughty spirit. Before honor, you have a humble spirit. And the humble mind, you know, sees God as his provider, his refuge, his blesser, his security. But a haughty person, haughty person knows it all. Got all the answers. I'm a self-made man. Take full credit for what I've done in life. It's all down to me, me, me. Aren't I great? Well, maybe for a time, but at some point, at least in, I guess, the majority of cases, there will be destruction because that person was relying on somebody who doesn't have all the answers at all, namely themselves. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 25. Read verses 4 and 5. Psalms 25. And reading verses 4, 5, and then 8 through 10. But Psalms 25, reading verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. It's the psalm that says of David. And David is conceding here. He doesn't know the way of himself. He hasn't got all the answers. He may be, you know, King David. But there's a lot in life that he doesn't know. He says, you know, Lord in heaven, teach me your paths. Show me your ways. Lead me. Teach me. Show me. Explain to me. Instruct me. Which is, I guess, straight away the example of a humble spirit. They're not going to say, I've got it all figured out. I've been around the block a few times. You know, I'm 50 years old, I'm 80 years old, I'm exceedingly experienced in life. No, we aren't. No, we aren't. God's been around quite a bit longer. He knows quite a lot more. You and I, in our fairly brief period, know next to nothing. Dropping down to verses 8 through 10. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. So if you want justice in life, fairness in life, if I want to be taught the way of God, verse 9 says that he will guide and teach the humble. Well, quite honestly, I would like to be guided by God. I would like to be taught by God. What would it be worth in life to have God as your teacher, to have God as your daily guide? Would that bring riches and honor and life? I would think quite likely. And to whom does God provide the direction and the teaching and the guidance? Verse 9 says, the humble, says it twice. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble, man or woman, he teaches his way. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So it sounds to me like being humble, having that quality of humility, is going to be pretty good for us. Guidance, favor, honor, riches, life. Pretty good things to look forward to. Let's turn to Isaiah 57 and read verse 15. Isaiah 57. I think we're just reading the one verse. And here we read, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I mean, you know, God is way up there, is he not? So, you know, we can't really believe surely that we know all the answers when we've been around for, you know, 30 years or 50 years or even 100 years, when God inhabits eternity. I mean, our lives are really pretty brief. Even something like Methuselah, I think, was mentioned here this morning at home. There's a film coming out, I think, next year with Methuselah in it. And Methuselah lived nearly 1,000 years. And I guess he'd been around the block more than once or twice. And I guess Methuselah had seen an awful lot in 1,000 years. And perhaps Methuselah might be one of the potentially wisest people around in terms of what he'd seen and experienced and the errors that others made and he made and so on. But, you know, 1,000 years, in God's eyes, it's a day. It's a brief moment. Of course, most of us don't live 1,000 years. Most of us live 70 or 80, 85, 90, whatever it might be. No time at all. We're just like, you know, a vapor. Is that what it says somewhere? Just like some smoke over a chimney or a mist perhaps over a field in the morning. Up comes the sun and the mist just disappears. Smoke, some wind blows it all away and it's gone. Well, those flowers in the springtime that come out for a few days or a week or two, and then they're gone. But God, it says here, verse 15, he is the high, he is the lofty one, he inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now, we understand that, up in heaven. But also God dwells somewhere else, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God makes his home, his abode. He dwells, yeah, in the high and lofty places. You know, heaven's probably quite a glorious place. Don't know much about it. But notice where God also dwells, with him or her who has a contrite and humble spirit. And, of course, he says also he revives the spirit of the humble. You know, God won't deal with, or sorry, won't dwell with a proud person. I think other scriptures, we won't be turning to them today, I don't suppose, but other scriptures show that God really is offended by pride. It must be quite hard, in a sense, for God, who knows everything, to have some twerp been around, you know, 30 or 50 or 80 years telling God all about it. Somebody wrote somewhere that if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. You know, God's going to say, pathetic. You know, if you want to make God really laugh out loud, tell him all you know. You know, let's face it, we've got good reasons to be humble by comparison to God, because he inhabits eternity. He was here a long, long time ago. He has more wisdom in one of his hairs than the entire human race has had since the year dot. But yet God, it says here, likes to dwell with the one who has a contrite and humble spirit. And that can be you and me. So like I say, God will not dwell with a proud person, because it's like, how offensive. For God, who knows everything and is willing to share everything, to have some person who already knows it all and you can't teach a proud person. What does it say? You know, humble people make adjustments. Proud people make excuses. A humble person will listen and say, oh, didn't realize that. Oh, I'm glad you told me that. Oh, that's interesting. I think I need to make one or two changes there. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. They make adjustments. A proud person, no, not my fault. You know, it's the government did it, or my mother, my granddad, you know, or the minister, or, you know, a proud person's always got others to blame. They can't be at fault because they're perfect. So a proud person makes excuses. Humble person makes appropriate adjustments. Let's turn to Isaiah 66 while we're in this book. Isaiah 66. And verses 1 and 2. It's a similar theme to the last chapter there we read in Isaiah, or Isaiah. Verse 1, thus says the Lord. So God speaking, it should be in red letters, and there is a Bible out there that does have the God's words in either bold, I've got that particular one, or I think it's in red letters too, in the Old Testament, to the BRG version. It's only in the King James, otherwise if it was New King James, it'd probably buy it, but I think it's only in the King James version, which actually I quite like, but I think some people find it a bit of a struggle, so I tend to stick with the New King James. So verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build me? I mean, God's saying, look, guys, ladies, I inhabit eternity. Someday you might come and have a look around heaven. You'll see what a glorious, a magnificent, majestic place this is. This is where I dwell. We're going to build me something to live in. You know, even Solomon's temple, really, for God, is like pretty poor show. Verse 2, for all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on this person will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The RSV says, this is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The word poor there doesn't mean, you know, financially poor. There's plenty of financially poor people who are bitter and twisted against those who've got more than they have, against God for not looking after me up till now. So being poor financially means nothing at all. Plenty of poor people go out and, you know, murder and kill to get acquisition of goods and money and so on. It's talking of a poor in spirit person, a humble person, as the RSV and other translations bring out. So God says, this is the person I'm going to look to. You know, the house that I want to dwell in is not going to be one you can build me with some timber and a bit of gold, a bit of silver, a bit of marble. Come on now. You know, I made all those things. But I tell you what, says God, verse 2, here's the person I will make my home with. The person who is of a poor and contrite spirit, or a humble and contrite spirit, and the person who really, really, really reverences my word, trembles at my word, because they recognize this is God's word. This is God speaking. This is the high and lofty one speaking. And I'm sufficiently humble to say that he knows more. And he's got the answers, and he's got the wisdom, and he's my father. And he directs me and teaches me. And I reverence and respect his word. Not the proud person that knows all the answers before you've asked the questions. Which, of course, some people are. Some are more that way than others. But all of us have to watch out for having all the answers. And not being willing to concede that we're not yet perfect. Maybe one day, but definitely not yet. Let's turn to Micah chapter 6. Read verses 6 to 8. Turn to Micah. In my Bible, that's page 926, if that helps you.
Good, thank you.
Used to be a lady who used to listen in. She had the same Bible as I've got. Actually, a smaller size. Mine's quite a big, chunky thing, but hers was a bit smaller. But it was identical layout. All the pages were the same, just the size was different. So she was always quite grateful when I could say, turn to page, you know, one of the harder books. It's not so easy to find, like, turn to Obadiah. No, where's Obadiah? Turn to Habakkuk. Oh, whereabouts is that one then? You know, turn to Hezekiah chapter 3. Hezekiah, where's that? But if you say, turn to page 1003, she says, oh, thank you very much. But anyway, she, I think, wandered off over the last few years. But Micah chapter 6, and verses 6 through 8, verses 6 and 7, it says, with what shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Eternal be blessed with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How do you approach God? Well, you know, how do you sort of get his attention? How do you sort of honor him? Is what Mike is asking the question. Do you bring him, you know, rams and goats and sheep and doves by the, you know, the barrel load? Do you pour out rivers of oil? I mean, how do you exactly? What's God looking for? What's God interested in? What does God delight in? And the answer is none of those things. At all. This is what God delights in, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? And that's of you today. It's of me. What does God look for in us? What does God require of us? How does God expect us to live? Well, but to do justly, to love mercy or chesed. That's that word we've covered a number of times, of loving kindness. It's often translated as. And to walk humbly with your God. So there's three things. That sounds quite simple, actually. What's God looking for in our lives? Three things. One, two, and three. Number one, do justly. That means be fair. Be decent and fair in your life. And that's obviously with people around us. Be a nice person. Be fair. Number two, love mercy. Don't say to show mercy. Now, all of us can show mercy or loving kindness. That Hebrew word chesed apparently is not the easiest to find an equivalent English word for. So, you know, mercy, sort of, loving kindness, probably better. But that quality of kindness and mercy and tolerance, but don't just show it. It says love it. Love showing mercy. Love to be a loving, kind person. And number three, walk humbly with your God. And to walk is to live. You know, walking is just living day by day as we journey through our lives from when we start to when we finish. That's our walk in life. And we're to walk humbly with your God. So Micah simplifies the whole plan, really, quite simply. There are three things God requires of you people, he says. Be fair to each other. Love mercy and loving kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Doesn't sound too hard, does it? And obviously in all of those areas we can grow and get better as time progresses, and I suppose we should be growing in those areas and getting better as time progresses. But walk humbly. You know, that doesn't mean beating ourselves up how wretched and horrible and pathetic we are. You can't do a lot in life if you think you're a hopeless, pathetic, useless reject. That's going to impede you quite a lot. But rather, walking humbly with God is being grateful for God's acceptance, and grateful, thankful for his plan, grateful for his blessings, his grace that he pours out without our deserving any of it. It says in Scripture, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But of course, it's in Christ. I can do all things in Christ who gives me strength. So a humble person, recognizes, actually, I can do a lot, but it's not relying on my own abilities. It's not because I'm so super duper. I don't look in the mirror every day and just think, wow. What a human being, what a man, what a woman. Isn't God really lucky to have me in his church? We walk humbly with God. We acknowledge him, we accept him, we honor him, but we don't push ourselves down. Humility, this is a sort of false humility that I'm just a worm crawling along, dead-end street in the mud and filth, nothing to offer. That's not really very kind to God, who has called us and made us his sons and daughters. Let's look at Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And here it says, For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So Paul wants to encourage the brethren in Rome, just like you and me today, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Now, equal doesn't say, dear brethren, you ought to think more lowly of yourself than you ought. There's no point in beating ourselves up and trying to diminish ourselves before God. God doesn't need us to be pressed down to feel good about himself. God's already perfect and holy and majestic. By comparison, you and I have not got a huge amount to offer. By comparison. But we don't need to press ourselves down. It's better to be looking up. Not looking down, look up to the stars, look up to the creative of the stars, not look down in the mud all day long. But it says here, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Two other translations that might help bring that out. The Amplified says, not to have an exaggerated opinion of your own importance. Don't have an exaggerated opinion of your own importance. And we can have that. We might not necessarily show it, but we can always in a quiet part of our mind think, I'm really a lot better than the neighbours. I think I've got a sort of better house, a better car, a better hairdo, better pair of shoes, better education, a better job, better church attendance, better than this lot round here. Well, maybe you do. But let's be careful not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The Phillips translation of verse 3 says, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but have a sane estimate of your capabilities. You and I can recognize that we've got certain talents, certain abilities that God has bestowed, and we can be grateful for them. And acknowledge them and acknowledge that they are God-given. We shouldn't pretend we don't have the talents or the abilities. We shouldn't hide them away. We should be quite happy to acknowledge them and also acknowledge where they came from, to ourselves if to no one else. But don't, it says here, Paul says here, think soberly, you know, use sound judgment. Be careful not to get an exalted, exaggerated opinion of your own super-duper self-importance and how God's church is lucky to have you and how God's lucky to have you. Wow, what a blessing that you were born. You know, God's really thinking fantastic. If they hadn't been born, I'd really be struggling, but, you know, thankfully they're there. Nope. You know, God can use a donkey to carry his messages and has done so in the past with Balaam's ass and so on. But you and I can be humble, recognizing our abilities, acknowledging them, not exaggerating our own self-importance, but just acknowledging, yeah, but I happen to be very gifted at languages. I can speak five of them. Not me personally, by the way. That's something I would love to do, but I don't. But some people can. Some people are gifted musicians. You know, can just sit at a piano and hear a tune once and away they go. Fantastic. I acknowledge you've got a talent if you have one. If you're a great peacemaker, you come into a room where people are fighting and arguing, you sort of bring peace in 5 minutes. Great. You know, what a great talent. What a great ability. It came from God. So don't exaggerate your own importance. Be grateful. But don't diminish. We shouldn't diminish what we have. You know, God gave these things to us and we should, you know, happily acknowledge them, happily use them. Don't boast about them. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 4:7. It sort of covers this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. The Corinthians, of course, had a lot of problems in a whole bunch of different areas. One of them was being a bit sort of critical and judgmental of the apostles of Paul, Apollos, and others, causing sometimes certain issues with Paul. But dropping down here to verse 7, he says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory or boast as if you'd not received it?" You know, everything that you and I have, we received, pretty much. All the truth that you know, or the truth that I know, we received, either from another minister or preacher or somebody wrote a book or an article, or God, you know, showed it to us when we're reading his scriptures. Everything you and I have got, we had to receive. You know, none of it is really of our own doing. If you've built something, well, the materials out there came from God's creation. The spirit in man gave you the intelligence to do it. So Paul's just saying, look, there's no need here, you lot, because a difficult lot in Corinth, to be boastful or self-glorying or exalt yourselves, because frankly, everything you've got, somebody gave you. So you need to acknowledge really where it came from. Ultimately, that would be God. It may have come through another human being. So again, verse 7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, actually, nothing. Everything you've got, everything you've got, everything I've got, you know, somebody gave it to me in a sense, not free of charge necessarily, but, you know, gave me an opportunity to work. You know, give me an opportunity to travel and so on and so forth. And Paul concludes, now, if you did indeed receive it, so it wasn't something you produced out of nothing. If you did indeed receive it, why do you glory or boast as if you had not received it? The answer is, of course, you shouldn't. And being truly humble, which the Corinthians really weren't, means that you know, part of it is turning away from pride. You give God the credit. If we receive something, well, either somebody else helped us to have it, or perhaps God was involved there directly or indirectly. So, you know, humility is not about feeling low and pathetic and useless and of no value, how worthless I am, because actually in Christ, you and I are far from worthless. absolutely valuable in God's sight. Look at 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 3, first letter of John, that's little John. And the first three verses of chapter 3. Because how can we be humble? How can we recognize here that humility is not about being useless and worthless and pathetic and hopeless and a scourge to the earth? I mean, unfortunately, you know, some churches would try and sort of force you down into the mud, particularly some of the well-known medieval type churches, but they're not about teaching you humility, they're about humiliation. That's very different. I mean, Satan hates human beings. Satan would love nothing better than to humiliate us, press us down into the dirt, put his sort of foot on us and, you know, rub our faces in the mire. That would be Satan thinking, I get these people to think they're being humble, but actually I'm just humiliating them. That's got nothing to do with being truly humble, because it's not about being pathetic and hopeless and useless, because read these verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God or sons of God. I mean, that's an honor. God Almighty, the high and lofty one, is not willing, but actually is keen and enthusiastic to call us, that's my son, that's my daughter there. I guess he may do that from time to time with an angel or angels nearby. Hey, see there? That's my son. That's my son. That's my daughter. I mean, that's an honor with a capital H, that God so loves us, he calls us his own family. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, right now, we are children of God. And it has not been revealed what we shall be. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So are we of no value? Are we just scum, slime on the top of a stagnant pond? Help, no. We are the acknowledged by God as sons of God, daughters of God. But in John, look at chapter 4, verse 4. Are we destined to failure and defeat, a hopeless, pathetic life of, you know, abject failure? 1 John 4, 4, you are of God, little children. That's our source, our Father. And have overcome them, the spirits in the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Right, you know, there's nothing in the world that can defeat us, because he who is in us, capital H, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So the spirits, the demons, the human individuals who are motivated by these spirits, they can't overcome us because we are the sons and daughters of the living God, and he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. That's who you and I are. Look at Romans 8, verses 14 to 18. The point here is that somebody who tried to teach us or tell us, or if our own minds are trying to trick us into thinking I'm no good, I'm useless, I'm hopeless, I've got no value to God or anybody, that's not what the Word of God says. Now, we may think that, we may feel that, but that's the wrong thinking. That's what they call stinking thinking. We don't want that sort of thinking. We need to recognize that, you know, we are what the Word of God says we are. And picking up here in chapter 8 of Romans in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of a sonship, as it should be, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So God is our Father. Abba, people often say, is a sort of a, you know, very family term for father. It's a sort of close, intimate term, like, you know, like daddy. And that's our Father, Abba, in heaven. So are we useless, scum, or are we the sons, the daughters of our Heavenly Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are, in case we missed it so far, children of God. And if children, then, even more, we're heirs. Heirs of God? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ? If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, is this the scum of the pond? This the worm? Is this the good-for-nothing, useless, pathetic creature being humble? Or it says here that we are children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What do heirs do at some point? At some point of time, heirs inherit. Inherit what? Well, elsewhere we read basically the universe. So here we are, sons of God. We call him Abba, our daddy. We're going to be, what does it say here again? Verse 17, we're going to be glorified with Jesus Christ. And we're joint heirs with him to inherit all things. You know, you and I are the most valuable beings in the universe. We are the kings, the princes, the princesses, the co-rulers of the world to come. So, wherever being humble is not about seeing ourselves as junk, as dirt to be trodden on. We are extremely valuable to God. We are his delight. We are his workmanship. Has he got useless workmanship? Or does God have good workmanship? Well, I think the latter. So being humble is not about depressing ourselves into the mud. Being humble is looking up and recognizing how great God is and how much we depend on him and rely on him, and how he's our source, and how he teaches and guides and leads, and how much we, so in a sense, owe to him, give him all the credit. That's being humble. Humble's exalting God and his place in our lives, not depressing ourselves to be, you know, suicidal. Which some churches would make you feel that way, of course. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Every week you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You're no use, you're a scum. Fast more, pray more, study more. Well, that's an attempt to humiliate or control. That's not teaching how to be humble. Let's turn to Malachi 3, verses 16 and 17. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Appears to be a sort of prophetic period it's talking about here. But it says, then, at this time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them. So we're talking about, are we useless, good for nothing? Does God think we're just junk and burned out ashes and scum? No. You know, God looks to his people as being, it says here in the New King James Version, my jewels. The margin says, my special treasure. The Voice translation says, my unique treasure. So God sees us as, well, his sons, his daughters, his heirs. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to inherit all things. And God says that we are his jewels, or his special treasure, his unique treasure. That's us. Our destiny, which hopefully we all know, but sometimes I guess we forget, is to co-rule the universe with the Father and the Son. You and I are very important to God. But it's all his doing. It's his plan, his calling, his sacrifice. We are his workmanship. We receive his forgiveness. It's his Spirit that achieves these things. Our part's really pretty modest in it all, So we give God the credit. We acknowledge him and we look up to him. So a humble person can look up to God, not just be looking down at their feet, you know, dragging through the mud. That's just the wrong way of seeing humility, true humility. You and I want to enjoy being truly humble, because being truly humble actually brings you honor and riches and life and teaching and guidance. All of these things are things that you and I sort of want. Now, we're nothing without God, as we all know that, but of course we're not without God. That's the point. God's Spirit is in us. It sets us apart as his special treasure, as his prized possession, as his family. And we've probably all either read or heard of a book called The Incredible Human Potential, just saying we're going to go from nothing to be God beings. From clods to gods, I think people used to sort of summarize it. From a clod of earth, yeah, sort of what we are, just a sort of bag of, skin bag full of miscellaneous chemicals doing things. Clod ending up as a God being, part of the God family. Not as God himself, of course, but part of the extended God family. And part of our calling, part of the reason for the years we were given, is to be humble. Not proud, not arrogant, not showy. There, on a human level, there's a certain amount of modesty in being humble. And the biggest responsibility for being humble is not for God to force us to be humble. Not saying he wouldn't, perhaps, but that's not really an ideal way. Scriptures point out that really, primarily, the number one responsibility for becoming humble is yours, and of course mine. God wants us to understand the importance of being humble, like Jesus was humble, like Moses was humble. He wants us to understand that and to voluntarily choose. Yeah, I see that, God. I see humility as a great characteristic to have, a great feature in my life. I can see the value of it. I can see how it reflects the nature and the attitude of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, I want to be humble. Show me how to be humble. Help me to humble myself. Look at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 18. So becoming humble, or growing in humility, is something that you and I, ideally, this is the best way, is something that you and I do ourselves. We humble ourselves. We don't get knocked and battered down. We humble ourselves. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Doesn't sound quite like humility. How do you become great? Which one of us is going to become the best, the biggest, the most important? How high is the totem pole and how do I climb to the top of it? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you convert and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles his neighbor as his little child," "whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So if we humble ourselves like a little child, we will actually be, in God's eyes, Christ's eyes, the greatest. So Christ says here, whoever humbles himself, and that's for you to do in your life, obviously for me to do in my life, we humble ourselves. And just thinking about the little child here, little child, think of its relationship to its father. Let's assume for a moment it's the idyllic family. This is a really good father and a really nice little child. I know between us we've all had fathers of different degrees. Some have been quite stern and strict and remote and difficult. Some have been very good-natured and sort of laid back and easy to get on with and so on. But just picturing this, for the way Jesus was using it, A little child is humble with its parent, right? That's what Jesus is bringing out here. Become humble like this little child. Little child with his daddy isn't going to wallow in the ground and beat his head off the floor and, oh, woe is me, I'm so poor and miserable and I'm really lucky to be in this family, bang, bang my head on the floor, and if you could just throw me a crust, daddy, that would be very kind. I'm so sorry to trouble you. You know, that's that false humility, depressing ourselves, pushing ourselves down around saying, you know, daddy, I love you. Can I have another slice of bread? Or whatever.
iPad.
Or an iPad. Or a, you know, Maserati, if you're old enough. But humility is not about, like I said, I keep repeating this, trying to make the point. Humility is about looking up to and acknowledging and being grateful to God for all the good things he does as provider and source. Little child, you know, trusts the dad. Little child just has that complete, you know, innocent trust in the dad. And in that sense, is showing humility. It's not boastful before his dad, not proud before his dad, not rejecting his dad. And anyway, the point here the Lord Jesus is making is that you and I should humble ourselves like a little child. Innocent, not back answering, not knowing all the answers. A little child, willing to listen and to learn to our Heavenly Father who wants to do us good. If we turn to Luke and chapter 14. Picking up in verses 7 through 14, Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 14, Jesus is giving a parable. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. This is at a, most of the early part, like a sort of, you know, a banquet or a feast, and people come along and, you know, whoa, who do I sit next to? Who's the most important person here? Who's the chairman? Who's the chairperson? Yeah, I'm going to sit right next to them because I'm so important. I should be with somebody important. He says, verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, right, don't be so proud, arrogant, self-important. Go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, here, hang on, Joel, you come up here, come on, top of the table. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever humbles himself. And we can probably leave the parable there. The point is Jesus is making is, you know, don't be so proud that you're the glorious one. You're the great intellect. You're the one with a fantastic sense of humor that everybody must have you at the top of the table. And you may as well go there right away because you know how good you are and how they'll miss you if you're not there. You know, modest, humble, not putting on any false fronts here. That's one of the great things about being humble. You haven't got to put a false face on. If you're humble, you're just, that's the way you are. You're a humble person. Humble yourself. And then, in due course, you know, you'll be exalted. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a lot of things there, aren't there? It says, be clothed with humility. So Peter, who knew a thing or two, and probably hadn't always been the most humble of persons, Peter says, you know, like a garment, put on humility. be clothed with it as a feature of who you are. Because, and it's important, God sets himself against proud people. Now, would you rather have God with you or against you? Would I rather have God for me or opposed to me? Easy answer to that. I want God in my side and vice versa. And it says God resists those who are proud, who know it all, they've got all the answers. But God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So again, verse 6 says, humble yourselves. It's not really God's job, ideally, to come and somehow try and humble you by battering you up. And it's not your job to humble your neighbor, but try humbling yourself. Therefore, verse 6, because God gives great, now grace is great, isn't it? Grace gives us power, grace gives us favor, grace probably allows us to achieve anything. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because, you know, the grace of Christ rests upon me. You know, grace makes a huge difference in our lives. Having grace is like the difference between sort of failing and succeeding. And God gives grace to those who are humble. Therefore, says Peter, therefore humble yourself so you can get, you know, more grace. And that God may exalt you in due time. If we humble ourselves, you know, God will see to it that we end up at some point exalted. You know, riches and honor and life to those who humble themselves. Verse 7, casting all you care upon him, wherever it might be, for he cares for you. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, read verses 12 to 13. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And Paul's been writing here about the things we need to put out of our lives, like, you know, bad language and lying and all those things. And on the contrary, he wants us to put things into our lives, to sort of like put, you know, spiritual garments upon us. And he says, verse 12, therefore, as the elect or chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, like a garment, you've taken off the bad things, now put on the good things, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So Paul's listing a few qualities here that he would like the brethren in Colossae to put on. And they're all quite good, of course. Put on tender mercies. Well, we saw something like that in Micah. Right? Be fair. Love mercy. And here it says put on, you know, part of your lifestyle, part of who you are. Tender mercies and kindness. Similar. Humility. This is what a believer should be almost noted for, being a humble person, not knocking themselves down, not denying they've got any talents or abilities. But if they do, they acknowledge, well, yeah, I'm great at the piano. People tell me I'm really good, and I think it's a gift from God, and I really thank him for it. Meekness, long-suffering, and putting up. And of course, verse 13, pretty much, by the way, it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. It sort of implies that there will be a wee bit of tension occasionally among the body of Christ. The odd little bit of friction. So we have to put up with one another sometimes. It'd be good if we were all just like we are. Perfect in every way. But in any group of 20 or 50 or 100 people, there'll be some who aren't. And as far as we possibly can, we should put up and bear with one another. May as well continue verses 14 and 15. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. And of course, you know, being thankful is something that, in a sense, helps us be humble. If we're thankful, we're acknowledging straight away that this isn't something that I've done myself. I'm going to be thankful to my spouse, thankful to my co-workers, thankful, in most cases, to my God, thankful to my Heavenly Father. If we're not thankful, it's because we think we're so super-duper brilliant that everything we've achieved in life is me. It's my IQ, my intellect, my fantastic education I produced myself. No. Be grateful. Be thankful, because we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 4 that everything you and I have got, we received. So if you've received something, be thankful. Otherwise, you're just being rude. Right, Philippians 2, our last verse where we started. I'm going to read the entire context now. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11.
You're not running late.
Going to finish early tonight, by the sound of it. I say tonight because it's actually now after sunset, after Sabbath here in England. It's nearly 4:40. It's actually quite dark outside. But here we are anyway in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 11. I'm just looking at the New King James Version of the Bible that I'm using. It's got little headings in chapter 2. And above verse 1, the heading is Paul's exhortation to humility. Above chapter 5, Christ's example of humility. Above verse 17, Paul's example of humility. Above verse 19, Timothy's example of humility. Verse 25, Epaphroditus's example of humility. So the translators who put together the New King James Version have pretty much said this entire chapter is about humility. Paul, Christ, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus.
Epi.
So, you know, we're not going to read it all, obviously, but it's just interesting in the sense that one way to look at this entire chapter is it's about being humble. It is important. So let's pick up in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, or let this attitude, and it means this attitude of being humble, be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going to see now in the next few verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. So it says Jesus emptied himself in the margin of all of his divine powers and Godhead. You know, there was the Lord Jesus. He'd lived for eternity. He was majestic and glorious, the Logos, powerful, brilliant, all of that forever up to this point. And Jesus emptied himself of all of that to come down as a little, you know, frail baby weighing whatever, 6.5, 7, 7.5 pounds, whatever, and to grow up on planet Earth, you know, walking the streets of Jerusalem and Nazareth and Capernaum and so on, you know, smelling of sweat, passing by stables with horse manure. This is the great majestic God gave up all of that fantastic glorious past to come down as a human being. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Oh, even there is he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now that's a mega example of being humble. Jesus didn't, you know, stand on his servant. I'm not doing that. I'm the great God being. I'm the majestic one. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. I'm eternal. I'm glorious. And I'm proud of it. Jesus gave up everything to serve And of course, that's sort of the example that Paul's referring to, you know, let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ, who gave up everything happily to serve, to share, to give, to accomplish, you know, the mission, the work of God. He gave it all up. Didn't sort of hang on to it. Didn't say, mine, mine, mine. Yeah. You know, he gave it up. He was humble. Didn't, you know, wasn't proud and hanging on to his fantastic past. He gave it all up. But of course, having done that, doesn't it say that humility comes before honor? Well, here's a good example of that, illustration of that, because Jesus certainly humbled himself more than you or I will ever have to do by a factor of about, you know, a gazillion. Having done that, of course, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due course he will exalt you. Well, that's exactly what happened. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus humbled himself to being nailed to a stake as a common criminal, hanging there, bloodied, covered in dust and filth and probably flies. And he was then exalted from that position of abject humility, and in his case, virtually humiliation, as far as the Jews were concerned. And now he's exalted above everything, everywhere, because humility comes before honor. And Jesus has set us a really, really great example there that we should follow. So I guess as we conclude, the sort of question that you and I would have to ask ourselves is, am I humble? Do I have a sensible recognition of my own abilities? Am I grateful for the abilities and talents that God has given me? Do I use them for God's business? Do I recognize my value to God but always give him credit for it? Do I seek to avoid pride and arrogance and self-importance? And I suppose maybe for the next 7 days or so, we could always ask ourselves, okay, today, it's nearly over. Have I shown today that I'm a humble person? Or have I shown signs or evidence of being proud, of being arrogant, of being a smart aleck know-it-all, or what? Because ultimately, you know, being humble, having that quality of humility, is a major part of being a successful believer, and also it's going to be very good for us. One day you and I can be exalted way, way up as the co-rulers of the entire universe. But first of all, before honor comes humility. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.